Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Amen. So ends the reading of God's Word this morning. Please be seated. Although they had hundreds of laws and minute rituals, even detailing how they are to wash themselves, the theology and the practice of the Jews made people feel good about themselves, because it became, really, a man-centered religion. It was all about, how can I purify myself? How can I save myself? Now, before we criticize the Jews too much here, this is a natural tendency that we all have. And so we need to be careful not to think of the Sermon on the Mount as merely setting forth a nice series of lessons on ethics, how to be good. I say this because, in fact, if you were to read the commentaries on the Sermon on the Mount that were written about 100 years ago or so, you would find that, in fact, the Sermon on the Mount was seen as a code of ethics by which people must live if they ever hope to bring in the kingdom of God to the earth. The Sermon on the Mount to the liberals was a clarion call for human goodness, self-sacrifice, the humane treatment of each man by all other men. But I want you to hear this, that was not Christ's purpose in delivering this sermon. And if you missed that, as we've been going through it over the last few months, or actually last year, I hope that you won't miss Jesus' meaning as we come to the concluding remarks of this sermon. Our problem is this. We tend to think of ourselves as better than we really are. We want to see ourselves always in the best light. But Jesus wants us to see ourselves as God Himself sees us in reality. And so, in these concluding remarks on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sets before us several contrasts. There are two gates. There are two roads. Two kinds of prophets. Two kinds of trees, two kinds of foundations, two kinds of buildings, two separate eschatological ends. And in all this, He's placing before us a sense of urgency to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But beloved, as we journey, as we begin to embark on this journey to the kingdom, we need to be aware that this is a journey that's full of dangers and toils and snares and difficulties, because this journey takes us right into the cosmic battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is a journey also that puts to death selfishness, that Christ may live in us. And so, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. Now, we all know what a gate is, don't we? You have a yard. You don't really see it so much here in Phoenix, but in other places in the country, if you had a yard, you would want to build a fence around that yard to keep your children or your dog in it, or to keep other things from coming into your yard. But, of course, in order to pass through that fence, you have to have an entranceway. You have to have some kind of doorway. That's a gate, right? Simply put, a gate is nothing more than a doorway that allows a person to either enter in or to leave a fenced-in area, or, in the case of the ancient world, into a city which was walled. Ancient cities would have these defensive walls around them, and in order to get to the city, you needed a gate. Now, in Jesus' metaphor here, He mentions two gates. And the two gates are entrances to two different roads, or two different ways. Now, this in itself is not unusual. This was a very common motif both in Judaism and in pagan philosophies, pagan wisdom literature that speaks of paths of life or the mode of living. One way would take you to the way of life, to the way of wisdom. The other road would take you to death or to folly. You know, you just have to read the book of Proverbs to see this contrast of two ways. But though this is a common expression in the ancient world of teaching and of using metaphors, it forces a hearer to make a decision. He's at a crossroads. I need to go down this road or down that road. Nonetheless, I want you to understand that Jesus' application of it here is very surprising. Again, he talks of two gates, two roads. One is wide, the other is narrow. One is a road of ease, the other is a way of difficulty. Again, we can go back to the book of Proverbs, where there you find the hard way is the way of evil. And the right way is the easy highway. For instance, let me just read a couple of these. The chapter 22, in verse 5, reads, "Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards himself will be far from them." Or in chapter 15, verse 19, "The way of the lazy is a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway." You see, the perverse, the lazy, hedge of thorns, hard way, but the path of the righteous and the right way is a highway. But Jesus turns that and says that the way that leads to life is the hard road, and the road that leads to destruction is a highway. Now that is surprising. Now Jesus isn't contradicting the Proverbs there, but he is teaching on the nature of the righteous conflict that happens in this life as we're entering into the kingdom. But more than that, and I believe this is what Jesus is really getting at here, again, typically in the ancient world, the chief gate of a city was the gate of entrance, and it was well defended. These gates were wide to allow in caravans and great numbers of people. They were wide and tall. And the road that went through these wide gates themselves were wide. And they were freed from difficulties. And they were filled with pleasantries. Because that road that went through the wide gate of a city would lead a person through the city to the most important building of that city. Now, in the ancient world, most of the cities, the main building was the king's palace or a governor's mansion. In Jerusalem, it just happened to be that the main building was the temple. Now, of course, there were smaller gates, narrower gates around the walled city. Those smaller gates were primarily, though, gates of exit. You wouldn't so much enter those gates as you would leave those gates or through those gates. And they were often narrow and small because they were less defended. And the roads that led through them were often rocky, precipitous paths that exit out into garbage heaps or to places of public execution, or to dangerous roads lined with robbers. Now, do you see the surprise of Jesus' statement here? Jesus is saying that the kingdom of heaven is coming, but to get into this kingdom, you must leave Jerusalem. That Jerusalem, the city of prosperity, the city of safety, where religious traditions and sacrifices and worship took place. And you must leave the city to go to a place of difficulty, a place of jeering and reproach, ultimately of death itself. This, again, is radical teaching. But we've seen this all throughout Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been saying things like this: "Blessed are the poor in heart." Who wants to be poor? The poor aren't normally blessed by, as we consider blessing in the world, but Jesus said, blessed are the poor in heart. Blessed are the persecuted. He says, love your enemies. Do good to them. We don't typically want to do that, do we? It's a very contrary teaching to the way that the world does things. Jesus says your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were pretty righteous. They would tithe even on cumin and mint, on their spices. They would give 10% of all that they to the Lord. Amazing. And you must be, your righteousness must be better than theirs. Do your religious activity in secret, Jesus said at the beginning of chapter 6. And don't worry about your basic necessities, but seek after God's kingdom and His righteousness above everything else. And don't cast your pearl before swine. We've heard these things in the past. We saw that they were hard sayings indeed, but now He's saying that eternal life is not to be found in Jerusalem. It's not to be found in this holy city or in the formal worship of the temple. I hope you're feeling the tension and the confusion of the Jew here. Didn't God set up the temple? Didn't He establish all the sacrifices that were associated with that temple? All the rites, the priesthood? Wasn't that all established by God? How can Jesus go against all that? How can He be Messiah when He denies the worship of God? Well, of course, Jesus isn't denying the worship of God here, is He? But He is pointing to something greater, something better, something more magnificent than the temple and all those Old Testament sacrifices. He's pointing to Himself as the fulfillment of all these things. Now, of course, Jesus had already been gearing us up for this. Remember how He earlier said in chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, these words, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And Jesus is pronouncing that He is accomplishing the law. All that Jerusalem stood for, the temple, the sacrifices, the city of the great king, all that that was pointing to was now coming to an end. And Jesus is pointing to Himself now as the way of salvation. Let's listen to similar words as Jesus Himself brings this teaching to bear upon us in John's Gospel. I'm going to read two passages. We don't have time to go through all of them this morning, but two. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 9, "I am the door. I am the gate. If anyone enters through Me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And then on the night that He was betrayed, sitting around the Passover meal with His disciples, we read of this amazing conversation in John chapter 4. He said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me." By the way, did you hear this? Believe in God, believe also in Me. Jesus here is saying that He is equal to God. He is declaring Himself to be divine. Believe in Me. "In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." But Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know the way where You're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." The gate that opens up to all the great blessings and to eternal life is Jesus Christ Himself. The way that brings us to eternal life is Christ Himself. He is salvation. He is the truth. There is no salvation, no other way into the eternal blessings of God and of being in His presence apart from Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus could say earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, remember in Darren chapter 5, we read through all these statements that he said, "You have heard it said of old, but now I say to you." What was he declaring? "I am the way." That's why in chapter 7, verse 23, which we'll get to in another week or two, where he says that he is the judge who determines who enters into the kingdom and who does not. And verses 24 and 26, he says, "Whoever hears these words of mine," his words carry the weight of eternal life. And you need to listen to him. Now again, all this would have been very difficult for the Jews to swallow, because they were raised to expect that the Mosaic institution of worship would continue on under Messiah's guidance and blessing and protection. But they also believed something else. They believed themselves to be the chosen race, privileged above all other races. And so they became somewhat isolationist. But Jesus' statement here is not only declaring that the Mosaic way of worship was coming to an end with his own death and resurrection, but now, since Moses has served his purpose, anyone, Jew or Gentile, who comes to him will be saved in the kingdom. Now, if you would like, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 13. There is a very similar teaching in Luke chapter 13 that I want us to look at for just a few moments here. Luke 13, 13 verses 23 through 29. Someone came to Jesus and asked him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" Now, that's a pretty good question. I think it's still being asked today. Are just a few people being saved, or are many being saved? I think that the one who asked that question no doubt believed that there was only going to be a few, a small remnant who would be saved. And that small remnant would be the righteous Jew who obeyed the law and the rituals of their religion. But listen to Jesus' answer to that man and to that question, and see if his answer isn't somewhat similar to what he says here in Matthew chapter 7, where he says there, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you're from.' And you'll begin to say, 'Well, we ate and we drank in your presence, and you talked in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west, from north and south, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God." Now, here's some interesting things. You hear how they said, "Lord, well, you were with us. And we were with you eating and drinking." Very similar to verse 22 of Matthew 7. "Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform all kinds of miracles in your name?" But Jesus says in both places, here Luke 13, Matthew chapter 7, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." But let me point out the surprise statement of Luke 13. Jesus is saying this to the sons of Abraham. The sons of Abraham, they expected to be in the kingdom. And Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth because you will be kicked out. While those who come from the north, the south, the east, and the west, that is the Gentiles, will fill up your places. The point is, in all this, that the Jew thought it was enough to be of Abraham's stock. And they became very faithful and zealous in their obedience to their traditions. But they missed the whole point of it all. and they failed to trust in God's Messiah. In fact, even later on, when many Jews eventually did claim faith in Christ, they failed to understand that their obedience and their zeal was never enough, and that they needed the one whose perfect righteousness is enough. You go to Paul's letters to the Romans, to the Galatians, to the Philippians, and you see how he argues against these Judaizers who believe that, yes, Jesus Christ died for our sins, but now I need to add to his death, I need to add to his work my own works of righteousness. They never got it. I hope you do. Will only a few be saved? Well, the Jew had his answer. The rest of the world has its answer. But Jesus has his. The Jew says only a few that obey the law will be saved. On the other hand, the world says, yes, of course, many will be saved. It doesn't really matter what you believe, because all that God wants from you is sincerity. If you're sincere, and if you're good, you'll be okay. After all, God is kind. Isn't the golden rule simply, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you? The world is saying, many will be saved. The way is broad. But again, Jesus' answer is, for the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus' answer is a shock both to the Jew and to the world, because it is so humbling to self and to pride. Again, by nature, we are all prone to hate the idea that we're not good enough. I can't enter into that gate by myself. I need something else. We all want to add something of ourselves to our salvation. Again, we heard that the poor in spirit are blessed, but we don't want to be poor in spirit. We don't want to die to self. But when Jesus says here that the gate is small and the way is narrow, he is declaring, beloved, that you must die to self. The only way to salvation is through him. And you can't get through that small gate with your own good efforts tied to your back. He alone has fulfilled the law's demands. He has done what you and I and all other human beings have failed to do in keeping God's law perfectly. Now, having said all this, I want to take you now to Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, we see something else about this gate, where the writer there says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here, we don't have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come." You see what this passage is saying again? The way through the small gate exits out of a camp. The way through the small gate exits out of Jerusalem, out of the traditions and the Old Testament system of worship in the temple. And it takes us away to Calvary. To Calvary's salvation. The gate and the way, in other words, leads us to his suffering and to his death. But the writer to the Hebrews invites us to go there and to bear his reproach with him. Again, this is very hard, isn't it? Because it's completely foreign to our natures. We don't want to hunt for such a small gate, let alone go through it. We don't want to go and suffer and die. We don't want reproach. We don't want to be separated from the crowd or from those whom we love or from that which with we're familiar. We would rather just stay on the main road where everybody else is. After all, that road is straight, it's wide, its way is beautiful. Everybody seems to be there. There's no reproach there. There's no shame on that road. But what Jesus says is that those who are on it don't realize that the end of that road leads to destruction and ruin. The small gate, the narrow way. It's a way of reproach. No one wants it. But beloved, though the world ridicules this, ridicules the cross, ridicules the faith in Jesus and alone, this alone leads to eternal life. Again, to the world, this narrow way doesn't seem right. The broad way always looks better. The easy way always looks the nice way. And with the Jews of old, it seems like as long as you do the right things, as long as you sincerely try to be good and obey the law, shouldn't God accept you? Doesn't that seem wise? Doesn't that seem right? Doesn't that seem good? Live the best way you can. Be nice. Be moral. Don't hurt anyone. Have you ever heard anyone say that? You'll be okay. God will accept that. What's wrong with this, being good? What's wrong with being moral? What the moral man doesn't see, though, is that he is depraved by nature. And they carry with them every sin and hypocrisy, every self-righteous attitude, very egocentric. They would rather trust in their made-up gods or every other way rather than trusting what Jesus says here. And Jesus says, you must die to yourself. Because guess what? You're prone to deceive yourself. You're prone to think your way is okay. Well, let me close with this. Now, John Bunyan, I've quoted him several times last month or so, but John Bunyan illustrated this very thing in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. There was an incident in that story where Pilgrim was thinking about how hardened men must be to reject the help that's offered to them in salvation. And as he was contemplating that, he looked and beheld two men tumble over the wall on the left hand of the narrow way. The name of the one man was formality, the name of the other man was hypocrisy. And so Christian approached them and asked them, why did you not come at the gate which stands at the beginning of the way? Do you not know that it is written that he who does not enter in by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber? To which they responded, well, if we get in the way, what does it matter which way we get in? If we're in, we're in. Now, you are only in the way who, as we perceive, came in at the gate. And we also are in the way that came tumbling over the wall. In what way is your condition better than ours? Do you understand what they're asking? Hey, we're all in this together. We're all Christians. It doesn't matter. You came through the gate. We came through the wall. It doesn't matter how we get here. The important thing is we're here. That's what matters. But now listen to what John Bunyan put in the mouth of Christian, because it's right. He says, I walk by the rule of my master. You walk by the rude working of your fancies. The rule of my master is that you come into this gate on your knees humbly, throwing aside your self-righteousness, throwing aside all your good efforts, knowing that you have no hope for heaven, no hope for the kingdom, except in Christ. You come through this gate humbly in repentance and faith in Christ. But you cannot come in tumbling over the wall with your own fancies, thinking that you are good enough, thinking that you can do whatever, and it doesn't matter. He goes on to say, by laws and ordinances, you will not be saved since you did not come in by the door. We have this tendency to think that my religion, my obedience to my religion, my observance of going to Bible studies and going to worship services and giving money in the offering, all that's good enough and God will accept me because I do these things. Well, when the road came to a steep and difficult hill, rather than climb up that difficult hill with Christian who beckoned them to follow him, they chose rather to go along the easier routes of danger and destruction. And as they went down these roads, they were never heard of again. John Bunyan reflected rightly the words of Jesus' teaching here, which is designed to bring you to an end of yourself and to cause you to seek your life in Him who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. Jesus is saying you must separate yourself from Jerusalem, all those Old Testament types and shadows. Religious formalism, legalism, self-righteousness, and be united to Christ. He is saying that you must not think that you are okay because you go to church or because you pray and read the Bible. You think you're okay because you perform certain religious rites and observe certain days and you stay away from certain outward sins. But though you look good on the outside, you're dead on the in. Again, Paul warned the Galatians of this very thing. There were those who came to the Galatian churches teaching that Jesus' death was good, but you must add to His perfection something of your own good deeds and efforts. Your own religious zeal and faithfulness and observances to the rites of the church. But Paul cursed the religion of the Judaizers. This is a religion of Christ plus. You know what I'm talking about here, don't you? A Christ plus religion. Christ plus don't play cards. Christ plus don't drink beer. Christ plus don't smoke. Christ plus don't go to R-rated movies. As though avoiding these things will make you more holy. Jesus says you can say all you want, Lord, Lord. Didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? Didn't I sacrifice in your name? But the words of warning come, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. You may be in the way, but you didn't go through the gate of death. And that makes all the difference. You must get rid of self. You must turn away from self if you want to be in the kingdom. But listen, this is not just for those who think they can find salvation through their own efforts. Pride and self-righteousness also comes on by holding on to your guilt. I've had people come to my office for counseling who feel the weight of their guilt, but mope around feeling sorry for themselves, feeling they are too evil. Their sin is too great for God's grace and mercy. Let me say this. It sounds like they're very humble because they're confessing their sin. They recognize that they're sinners. They recognize they're guilty. But the problem is they really haven't gotten rid of their self either. They think their particular sin is greater than God's grace to forgive. You see, this is simply an inverted form of pride. My sin is greater than God's grace. Beloved, there can be no pride in the kingdom. It's a turning away from self altogether. You see your guilt. See your guilt, confess your guilt, but turn to Christ. He has borne the punishment of all our sin upon Himself. And so come to the small gate. Get on your knees and humbly enter through it into the road of salvation. And beloved, yes, this road leads to suffering. It leads to reproach and persecution and death, but it leads to eternal life. This is the pattern the Scripture offers. Suffering and then glory. That was the way of Christ Himself. Again, we might want to shrink from it, but that's what we need. And here we have this call. Be patient. Look up. The gates open wide to the eschatological banquet, the feast of the great King, the wedding feast of salvation with Christ as host. You're invited. It's free. Christ paid your ticket. In faith, come on in. Let's pray.